Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. As we continue working our way, we will finish Acts. My goal is to finish Acts chapter 13 today. Looking at verses 44 through 45, we've been looking at this text, these verses in the book of Acts, with kind of a theme rolling around continually for us. And our theme is really, what are you resolved to do in this life? You are resolved to do something. It may be pleasing yourself. It may be something a little more noble, at least in sound, that I'm resolved to get a good education. I'm resolved to do well in work. I'm resolved to do this, whatever it is. But as a believer, your ultimate resolve, your ultimate determination, that which ought to say to your spirit and your soul continually is, I am resolved to follow Christ and do His will. And that's what we've been looking at and taking pieces of the book of Acts here as we see the early church, brothers and sisters, resolved in the face of fierce opposition, resolved when it was difficult, resolved when it cost them not just a physical displeasure, but it cost them financially, it cost them emotionally to be part of what God had placed them into. And what had God placed them into? The body, the church. Let me remind you that when you come to Christ, if you are a Christian, your joy is found, obviously, first and foremost, in Jesus. But you've been baptized by the Spirit of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, into the body of Christ. Therefore, there is no joy found in Christ apart from the fellowship of the saints, apart from engaging in the church. And that doesn't mean just engaging with the people of the church, but going out in the name of Christ, representing the church, and telling others of the joy that can be theirs if they would but trust Christ. And so, what do we share? We have a message. And I've entitled this particular passage, Resolved to Live Believing in the Power of God's Word. I fear that we live in a culture and time, not just the people out there, but it comes into this room as well, that we don't really believe that God's Word is powerful enough to change the hearts of our neighbors, to change the hearts of our co-workers, to change the hearts of our relatives. And here we're going to see in this passage that if we are resolved to live for Christ, it includes believing in the power of God's Word. So let me read the text for you, and then we will get after this text and see what the Spirit has to say to us. Beginning in verse 44 of Acts 13. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw this, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust. They shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Many years ago in St. Louis, a lawyer visited a Christian client of his to transact some business. Before the two parted, the lawyer's client said to him, "I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I've been afraid to do so." "Well, what do you want to know?" asked the lawyer. The man replied, I wonder why you're not a Christian. The man hung his head and said, I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weaknesses. The believer continued, but you're avoiding my question. Well, truthfully, said the lawyer, I can't recall anyone ever explaining to me how to become a Christian. So picking up a Bible, the client read some passages showing that all are under condemnation, but that Jesus Christ came to save the lost by dying on the cross for their sins. He said, by receiving Him as your substitute and redeemer, you can be forgiven. If you're willing to receive Jesus, let's pray together. The lawyer agreed. And when it was his turn to pray, he exclaimed, Oh Jesus, I am a slave to drink. One of your servants has shown me how to be saved. Oh God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life. Right then and there, the lawyer was converted. Do any of you know who that lawyer is? Some of you know this lawyer, for his name was Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. C.I. Schofield, and for those of you that are familiar with that name, in the early 1900s, he edited a Bible that bears his name, the Schofield Study Bible. Beloved, herein is the power of God. Because one person believed in the power of God's Word to transform the heart of a drunken lawyer and was willing to open up the Scriptures and introduce him to the Savior. Beloved, there is no one, there is not one person in your family, there is not one dear friend, not one co-worker, not even one cantankerous boss or neighbor that is beyond the transforming power of God's Word. Do you believe that? Be careful when you go to answer that. Because if you believe it, then why aren't you telling them what God's Word says? Why are you not believing that if you simply do this one thing, unleash the Word of God, not argue with them what you think about certain subjects of theology, but simply declare the Word of God and let it unleash itself in the heart of that person, do you really believe that it has the power to transform that soul? Do you believe that God's Word, as Romans 1:16 tells us, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? And are you resolved to live believing in the power of God's Word today? By your life, by the way that you live, by the things that you say and communicate to one another, do you believe God's Word changes people? I do. That's why I stand here week after week. And I can tell you this, that where God's Word is being rightly communicated, and I don't mean simply preached from a pulpit, I mean rightly communicated in our lives every single day without fail, seeking to be consistently proclaiming the Word of God, that when God's Word is rightly communicated, we can and ought to expect things to happen. And if we're not expecting things to happen, guess what? Nothing happens. God's Word can impact individuals, and this we know because if you are here as a Christian, you've been what? Impacted. The Word of God has spoken to you. The book of James says that you've received the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. But do you believe also that God's Word is powerful enough to impact an entire population? Do you believe God's Word is big enough for Northwest Arkansas? Do you believe God's Word is able, by the Spirit of God working, to transform the hearts and minds of your neighbors and your friends? Do you really? I can tell you that the Word of God had such an impact upon the population of a city known as Pisidian Antioch. It's right here in our text. As part of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas had traveled to Pisidian Antioch, and the first thing they did is they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and remember from the passage we read last week, this is the previous verses, as they shared the gospel from the Old Testament to the New, in just a matter of a few minutes, the people were so taken in by what they heard that they were begging Paul and Barnabas to come back the next week and preach again. In fact, some of them weren't even willing to wait 7 days. And they followed Paul and Barnabas, and I can't even begin to imagine the questions. What does this passage have to say about Jesus? And they were discussing the things of the Lord. Remember that Paul stood up as he was making his declaration with nothing less than the gospel, the good news which we defined last week as that which God has done to defeat the impact and influence of sin, Satan, and even death itself through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that forgiveness of sin is found in believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Do you believe that? That's all biblical. It's all scriptural. As Paul proclaimed that brief message, we see in our text now four results that came from this, four results that were true for Pisidian Antioch, and I have no doubt that these same four results are what we can expect if we're preaching the Word of God right. And so why would I want to know these? And why should you want to know these? Because if you want to know that you're rightly proclaiming the Word of God to other people, then you will see and can expect these kinds of things to happen. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Four things that will happen as the Word of God is rightly shared with others. So here's number one. Where the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, it invites curiosity. If you are sharing God's Word and you are communicating its truth and just speaking what it has to say, there will be people who become curious and will ask questions. Looking back at verses 42 and 43, as I just kind of referenced that, notice that it was Paul and Barnabas. They were going out on the Sabbath, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, urging them to continue in the grace of God. Let me say it again to be clear. Make it personal. If you are sharing, proclaiming, or in any way communicating the Word of God rightly, then you can expect that there will be some kind of interest, some kind of curiosity. That's not the same as somebody coming to faith. It just means they want to know something. How can you believe that? What does this say? What about this? There's going to be some kind of curiosity, if even only momentary. Something we say should cause people to think about who God is and what He has said in His Word. After Paul preached, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles begged him, as it says here, to give another message. Well, as you might expect, that week was a rather exciting week in Pisidian Antioch, as the news of this preacher, Paul, was spreading throughout the entire city. Did you hear what Paul had to say? Did you hear him speak about this one by the name of Jesus? Did you hear that he said there's forgiveness in Jesus alone, and it's not through the law, and it's not going to the pagan god temples. It's following Christ and Christ alone. News was spreading through the city. Does the Word of God impact people? It did in Pisidian Antioch. And it brings us to our text in verse 44. It says there, the next Sabbath. Catch this phraseology. The next Sabbath, nearly what? The whole city, nearly this entire city assembled for a baseball game. They assembled to watch fireworks on the 4th of July. No, what did they do? Isn't it a strange sound to our ears? An entire unbelieving community of people gathered in one little synagogue to hear what? The Word of the Lord. Ponder that sentence for a moment. Nearly the whole city. When, if ever, have you seen a whole city gathered together for anything, much less the preaching of God's Word? But here our text says nearly the whole city showed up. And now we have an interesting thing. It's not just religious Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. It's an entire unbelieving population. Unbelievers are coming into the church. Oh, this is the preacher's dream. This little synagogue was being filled with unbelievers, those who had literally never darkened the door of a house of worship. It was standing room only. Beloved, God's word, rightly proclaimed, invites that kind of curiosity. It does not mean everyone will believe, but it will mean they want to hear more. How do we know there was curiosity? Well, look at our text. First, the people wanted, they desired to hear more. They came back. You know, one thing, if somebody says, hey, tell me something, you tell them, and oh, I'd like to know more, and then you never see them again, didn't excite them very much, did it? But note, it says they came to hear the word of the Lord. It was not a social event. This wasn't about entertainment. They came to hear God's word. But second, not only did those who were originally here want more, but those who had not even heard began to come. That's a fantastic statement. Oh, that we would pray for that. That not just we who hear the word of God preached week after week would come back to hear more, but we would say, you know, hey, let's talk to people who have never heard and bid them to come. Now, I want to be careful here that just because people are initially excited to hear the word of the Lord is not the same as people being transformed by the word of God. And that's what a lot of churches make a mistake. Oh, people are excited about the word of the Lord. They must be saved. No. We need to know that when the word of God is received, it will save. And we need to believe that. And Jesus believed that, but he also knew, Jesus did, that the enemy would come in immediately as the word is preached and begin to seek to rob people of any opportunity to see that word received. You know the parable of the sower, and we don't have time to go into it all, but do you remember what Jesus said about the first seed? In Matthew 13, 3 and 4, he said, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. What does that mean? Well, Jesus later said that the seed pictured the word of God. Someone was broadcasting, proclaiming, broadcasting the seed. And it was scattered everywhere. And it fell on some soil. It fell on the road. But before, as that very seed hit the ground, some birds came representing the enemy itself, came and ate it up. And Jesus made it clear in verse 19 of that same text. He said, when anyone hears, so they're actually hearing the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, there's nothing transforming about it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Beloved, the devil is not able to keep everybody from hearing the word of the Lord, but the devil will seek to do everything he can from allowing the word of the Lord to take root. We need to remember this as we hear the word of God. As you sit and hear the word of God, do you allow it to take root? Or is your soil hardened and you can't hear anything at all? The word of God, beloved, invites curiosity. That's what we see first in our text. But let's see the second result that comes from proclaiming God's word aright. Not only does the word proclaimed invite curiosity, but secondly, it invites criticism. If you really share God's word rightly, you will be criticized. I was trying to think of this scene. Here, one week in this little synagogue made up of some Jews who have been scattered away from their homeland, from Israel. Here's this little synagogue, and you got a rabbi. And this rabbi, he loves his people. But let me tell you something. This congregation was probably pretty constant. Are you familiar with that? We have a pretty constant congregation here. Same families year by year. There were deaths, of course. There were births. There were marriages, but pretty status quo. Then one Sabbath, this rabbi shows up at his synagogue, and nearly the entire city is busting at the doors. Preacher's dream, right? What every congregation longs for, bursting at the seams. But our text indicates that that next Sabbath, when this massive crowd was in front of that little house of worship, not everyone was happy. particularly some of those who belong to that little synagogue. The gifted Bible teacher Howard Hendricks said it very well. He said, "Where there is light, there are bugs." Wherever Paul went, he shone the light of the gospel, and the more he shone the light of the gospel, the creepy, crawly bugs came out to the light. The bugs of criticism. The ministry of the word not only invites curiosity, but it invites criticism. Let me show you in our text how this criticism is revealed and then how it is dealt with. First, notice what Luke records about how the regulars and the synagogue reacted. Look at verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowds..." I just got to stop there. How many of you would be excited if you drove into the parking lot of Hope Community Bible Church and there were no slots for cars in the front? Would that be cool? Or would you be mad? What? I got to park in the back? Let me ask you, when was the last time any of you had to park in the back for worship service? No. We have a huge... Our parking lot's bigger than Walmart. Right? Okay. But when the Jews saw the crowd, I mean, I would be excited, especially because if it was 8 o'clock when I get here on a Sunday morning and it was already packed, I'd be like, ooh, this is going to be great. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming, cursing. Now, just the week before, these very same Jews were talking about what Paul had taught. So much so that word spread to everyone, including these pagan, unbelieving Gentiles. I cannot know this for certain, but it would seem that at this second meeting, there may have been in that little Jewish synagogue more Gentiles than there were Jews. And that would have been a very difficult pill for a Jewish man to swallow. That would explain the harsh reaction. I'm not sure we get it, but imagine if you are a Jew for just a moment. You're faithfully attending your synagogue. You've had to put up with a few Gentile converts, but it's okay. We can handle the few God-fearing Gentiles. They are quiet enough, they're polite enough, and they kind of sit in their own area in the synagogue. Then one Sabbath, you get to the synagogue looking for your regular seat, only to find that it's being occupied by a dirty, filthy Gentile unbeliever. George the Gentile has taken the seat of Joe the Jew. And you know George the Gentile. He is that idol worshiper in town who eats pig. And he's sitting in your seat. In such a Jew's mind, his synagogue had just been defiled by the masses of these unclean heathens. While once looking favorably upon Paul and his message, they're grumbling, cursing underneath their breath that their congregation, and I'm saying this literally, they literally believe their congregation was going to hell. And we sit here 2,000 years later and think we've progressed. We're so much better than Joe the Jew. While most of you enjoy the same church routines, including by and large, sitting in the same pews week after week, if your cantankerous neighbor or overbearing boss or some unsavory politician showed up and sat in your seat, what would you think? If you had to sit out in the back and you had to listen on the little FM station that we have broadcasting all the way through this building... We do. What would you do? Now, Luke says these people were filled with jealousy. Now, I think it would be wrong to think that they were jealous. The word meaning indignant, full of heated rage. These guys were hot under the collar just because they lost their seat in the synagogue. I think they finally understood what Paul had been preaching. And what had he been preaching, beloved? That forgiveness from God is available to anyone who receives the proclaimed gospel, the word of God. to Jew and Gentile alike. They finally got that that Paul was preaching that salvation was not on the basis of keeping Jewish law. And it was not on the basis of something that anyone could do, but it was solely on the basis of believing what Jesus did on the cross and dying for sin. And so they started fighting against Paul, our text says. Those who just a week earlier were saying, come on, we beg you, come on, come back, we want to hear more. Now it says they're contradicting the things spoken by Paul. The word contradicting is simply to speak against, to speak in opposition, to kind of give an argument against something. Paul said grace. The Jews said law. Paul said faith alone. The Jews said by our merits alone. Notice that they were speaking against what Paul spoke. They didn't like his teaching anymore. Why? Because their teaching was leading people away from the Jewish leaders. This is why they became jealous. Thus, Paul was seen as a sheep stealer since he was taking people away from their fold. These people aren't coming back to the synagogue after this. They're not going to do all these things we've been telling them they got to do for salvation, because here's Paul preaching the free grace of Jesus. Just believe in Jesus and you will be saved. You don't have to keep the minutiae of the law. Have you ever heard of pastors or churches being sheep stealers? What does that mean? Seeking people from another church to be a part of theirs. Is there anything worse than a sheep stealer? Think about it. Is there anything worse than somebody say, hey, you know, you got this talent. We can use that in our church. Why don't you come to our church and do that? I don't know if there's anything worse than a sheep stealer, but I do know this, that taking sheep from the wolves is never stealing sheep. It's called sheep saving. And I believe that there's an important application for us here, beloved. And listen very carefully, and you'll need to apply this very carefully. If people are sitting under any teaching where a pastor or teacher does not believe and does not seek to rightly proclaim the Scriptures, it is not sheep stealing to urge them to study God's Word with you. It's called evangelism. And we cannot be afraid to evangelize. It is not sheep stealing to urge people to leave a place of apostasy and attend a Bible-believing church. Beloved, a preacher who does not believe and teach the Word of God is not a shepherd, but he is a dangerous wolf. And we need to know that where the Word of God is rightly proclaimed, it will then invite this kind of criticism. How dare you speak that way? How dare you have people think that the only place they should go is where the Word of God is taught? And we have all kinds of outreaches and all kinds of things that we need people to do, and you're taking people away from that. Wait. Whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, some of the strongest critics of Bible-centered ministry will be those inside the religious establishment. The world doesn't care. It should not surprise us to be criticized. Theodore Epp was the founder of an organization some of you know, Back to the Bible Radio. As he started the ministry and was proclaiming the Word of God, he was receiving all kinds of critical mail. And as the years went on, he stopped receiving critical mail. He just stopped receiving any criticism at all. It made him very happy for a time when he was not receiving critical mail, until he was convicted that he was not challenging the people of God enough. And so he changed his preaching and he said this, "I'm afraid that when I'm pleasing everybody, I'm not pleasing the Lord. And pleasing the Lord is what counts." So the question becomes for us, there's the critics, but how did Paul and Barnabas respond to the critics? How do most of us respond when we're criticized? Sorry, let me tone it down, let me change things up. I didn't mean to offend you, I don't want to step on your toes, but notice their response in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out timidly with political correctness. They spoke out boldly. Now, if I understand the word boldly, then this next statement that is in quotes shouldn't be spoken sheepishly. It was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first. You get the finger pointing going. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, therefore, we're going to the Gentiles. Two Jews saying, enough with you, Jews, we're going to the Gentiles. I read that and I see men who do not compromise. In fact, they spoke all the more boldly of the truth of God. Let us remember that when people criticize us, you know, one of their intents is to shut you down and shut you up. The more that I can criticize you, it's interesting, sometimes criticism, if you've ever experienced it, it is not always directly related. In fact, often not related at what you said at all, but it goes right after who you are. It becomes personal attack. The truth, when it's being challenged, beloved, we do not necessarily need to speak louder, but we do need to speak the Word of God more clearly. Notice what both Paul and Barnabas did. It said here, as they said, they must speak the Word of God to the Jews first. Why did they have to speak to the Word of God to the Jews first? Why would they say that? Because it was God's plan. God said this is the way it was going to be. They're being obedient. How obedient are we being? Here they said it's just a matter of what God has prescribed. Going back to Acts 1:8, the very theme of this entire book, what did Jesus say to his disciples? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Jewish land, and Judea, Jewish land, and Samaria, we're getting out of Jewish land, and even to the remotest part of the earth. God said the mission would begin with the Jews first, and then it would find its way to the remotest part of the earth. Paul would do this wherever he went. If you notice his pattern, what would he do when he first got to the city? What was the first thing he looked for? The synagogue. And he would go in, if there was a synagogue, he would go in and he would preach the gospel there first, and then he would go find the Gentiles. If there wasn't a synagogue, he would go try to find a place where Jews might be gathering to pray, as he did in Philippi. But he began with the Jews first. And that's why he would write this very familiar verse to you in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew," what? First. And also to the Greek. Why was the gospel to go to the Jew first? Because this was God's plan, and Israel was originally God's chosen people. People can often misunderstand the idea of being chosen. Israel was not chosen by God as an end. He didn't just say, you know what, I've just decided that you're the best and everybody else is scum and I'm not going to deal with anybody else. I'm just going to kind of hold you to myself and pet you and love on you and you're going to be my people and no one else matters. He never chose Israel to be the end. He chose Israel to be a means to an end. And by the way, the church has been chosen now to be a means to an end. You have been chosen to be a means to the end. Don't sit here week after week and think, I have the gospel, I know Jesus, and I don't have anything to do. Because if you are in Christ, we are God's chosen people, just like Israel was. And why did God choose Israel in the beginning? As they had this overinflated view of themselves that caused them to become callous to the Word of God, they thought, well, it's because of our heritage, it's because of our forefathers, it's because of something we've done that we are loved by God, that they had earned their salvation. But here we're told how Paul responded to such thinking in verse 46, "Since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." The word repudiate means to reject. It means to cast off. It means to try to get it as far away from you. I think of if you get something nasty and ugly on your hand, what do? Fling it off. Thrust it off. I want it away from me. I want it as far away from me as I can. The Jews had thrust away the Word of God, and because of that, they would not hear it. And Paul says they judge themselves then unworthy of eternal life. They don't want the very thing that brings eternal life. They want their forefathers. They want their merits. They want the things that make them seemingly happy and content with God, but they don't want to hear what God actually has to say. To be unworthy of eternal life simply means this: you've rejected God's word. To be unworthy of eternal life simply means you do not want to hear what Jesus has to say to you about eternal life. People would rather live for themselves, right? Live for their own motivations, largely unconcerned about what God has prescribed as meaningful life in His Word. Beloved, these reveal themselves as unworthy of eternal life. Think about it. If all you're really concerned about is me, what I want, look at me, look at what I can do, look what I've accomplished, I wish people would get out of my way and let me do what I want to accomplish, that person will be in hell if he goes to heaven. Why? He's unworthy of eternal life. He doesn't want to see things done God's way. He doesn't want to know the ways of Christ. He wants his own way. And can you imagine wanting your own way and getting into heaven and learning that it's not about you at all, it's all about Jesus? What a devastating thing that would be. In heaven, if you didn't know this, I'll give you a little insight. Ready? Everything's about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. You won't be able to turn your head one way or the other, up or down, right to the left, or 360 degrees around without seeing something praising Jesus. It's all about Him. Why do we think we have to wait to live like that? I'm not going to wait. I've been called to live that way now. Everything is about Jesus. It's about what He has done, who He is, what He has purposed. Do you realize it won't matter what your job was? Won't matter about the kids? Won't matter about your house in heaven? All that will matter is Christ. Because the Jews refused to accept God's plan, thus showing themselves unworthy of eternal life, then Paul made the most shocking of statements, if we can even begin to grasp this. We are turning to the Gentiles. If I were to stand up here this morning and say to you, I've preached to you for the last 15 years, and we're not getting anywhere with any of this, we're not seeing, you guys are not listening, and I'm not saying this is the case, but if this were true, and I were to say, you don't care about the lost, you don't care about what God's Word says, I'm not seeing any change in you, I'm done with you, I'm out of here. Would that be a shock to this congregation? Absolutely. That's what Paul did. Do you realize how shocking this statement was? Since the time of Moses, for some 1,500 years, not one person turned to the Gentiles. Oh, sure, God saved a few Gentiles along the way. Of course, there was Rahab and Ruth, and perhaps even a once pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. But no one as a whole group turned to the Gentiles. Not one Jew had turned to the Gentiles. The story of Jonah perhaps best reflects the Jewish thinking that Gentiles were not worth saving. Why would you waste your time with them, God? You know the story of how God had to twist Jonah's arm. Well, He did more than that, didn't He? Just to get him to go preach to the Gentiles in a city called Nineveh. And even when Jonah finally did go, after being swallowed and then vomited up by a great fish, he still went kicking and screaming and complaining and whining. And that God used him anyway is a sign of pure grace, because if I were God, I would have squashed Jonah like one of those gourds he was sitting next to. So this was a show-stopping, conversation-halting statement. We are turning to the Gentiles. The Jews, these Jews, were going to associate themselves with whom? Gentiles. What gave them the right to do something like that? Well, we read in verse 47, who gave them the right? The Lord. For the Lord commanded us, saying, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Why would Paul and Barnabas go to the Gentiles, to unbelieving non-Jews? Because God commanded it. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he slaps this congregation in the face. For what Paul was doing was reminding the Jews that how they had failed. They were God's chosen people to be a light to the Gentiles, and they failed in that. Who is to be a light to the nations right now today? The church, and specifically me. You. And Paul says, here I am. I believe in the power of God's word, Paul says. This is what God has commanded. I'm going to go do it, and I'm going to see lives transformed. You've been sitting in the synagogue for year after year, sitting in a pagan city with unbelievers all around you here in Pisidian Antioch, and you do not believe in the power of God's word to change this city, but I do, and I will go to them, and I will declare. Will you have that kind of resolve in your life? I will go to my neighbors. I will go to my friends. I will go to those who have not heard, and I will declare the truth of the gospel. Well, there's a couple of lessons we can learn about evangelism from this scene. First of all, believers are never to give up on the resistant. Now, while Paul and Barnabas are saying we're turning to the Gentiles, this does not mean that they gave up on the Jews. Because as I just told you a little while ago, when they went into every city, what did they look for first? A synagogue. What did they do first? They preached to the Jews. That didn't mean that they were giving up on such people. Okay, so it doesn't mean that we give up on the resistant. It just means we're going to change our focus. And that's the second lesson about evangelism. It is this. When you see someone who is receptive, give him or her your attention. I mean, if you got somebody who just doesn't want to hear it, go to someone else. And if they come along later, that resistant one, then they and become receptive, that's great. But when you see someone who's receptive, someone who's curious, someone who has questions, give your attention to them. You make lunch appointments with them. Don't let somebody say to you, you know, I'd like to hear more, or what do you think about this? And, hey, we'll have to get together for lunch sometime. You know, have your people call my people and we'll get it set up. When does that get set up? Never. Make an appointment right then and there. When would you like to do it? Jump on the opportunity right then and there. The Gentiles had come out in larger numbers and were more eager to hear the word of God. As we share the gospel, look for people who are wanting to hear, to understand, and to learn. Do not give up on the resistant, but pour your energy into the receptive. So where the word of God is proclaimed, we've seen it will invite curiosity, it will invite criticism, but third, the word of God proclaimed invites, I love this one, conversion. Conversion. Here's a verse that you ought to be familiar with. If you don't have this underlined or highlighted, please do so. Verse 48. It reveals to us both the sovereignty of God and salvation, that God chooses whom He will save, but it also reveals to us the human response, the necessary human response in order to be saved. So we have two dynamics at play in this verse. We have the human dynamic and we have the divine dynamic. And so we're going to look at this human dynamic first. Look at what it says in verse 48. As the Gentiles heard the word of God preached, what did they do? Yawn. Oh, I'm glad that service is over. That went a long time. What did they do? Look at the verbs, people. They rejoiced, they glorified the word of the Lord, and they believed. How did these Gentiles become Christians? They believed the truth about Jesus as proclaimed to them. And when this happened, they rejoiced. The word rejoice has to do with emotions. And I know in our circle of Christianity, we can be a bit more stoic than other circles of Christianity because we do not want the truth to be run over by emotionalism. But beloved, when a condemned criminal finds out the judge has pardoned him, I promise you there's an emotional response. If you come in here and you think I'm just going to sing some songs and stand here like a bump and think that God's pleased, I'm sorry. Where stands it written? We need to be careful of our own countenance sometimes, that we say, I rejoice in the Lord, but we say it with a sour face. When a person is truly saved, this emotion of joy should turn into an exercise of action and a total new outlook on life. Just moments before, these Gentiles could care less about the Word of God. But their joy in the message caused them now to do what? It wasn't just spastic utterances of nothingness. It was a very specific glorifying. The word means to honor, to lift up what? The Word of God. I've heard the Word of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, But now I see there was a sense of I've got to communicate that God's word and God's grace has changed my heart. Can I give you a good and simple definition of what a Christian is? Because it's right here in our text. All the definitions you might have ever heard about a Christian, and I'm not saying we need multiple definitions, but here's a good simple one. You can ask yourself, are you a Christian? Well, what do you mean by a Christian? A Christian is one who honors, glorifies God's word. Simple. If you are not honoring God's word, you're not a Christian. Oh, I understand some who are Christians will occasionally not honor God's word, but they do when they recognize who they are and what they've done. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's honoring God's word. But if you're not repenting, if you're not rejoicing, if you're not reading, if you're not doing, you're not a Christian. It means, beloved, to glorify and honor God's word means that every decision I make, how I live my life, what job I take, who I marry, how I spend my money, every decision is going to be brought under and governed by the word of God. The bottom line is that they believe the word of God. That's the human dynamic, but there's a second dynamic, the divine dynamic. Don't miss this. Look at the divine dynamic. Yes, the Gentiles believed. But why did they believe? Verse 48 is clear. And as many as had been what? Appointed. Thank you. I see it because it's right here. But appointed to eternal life, believed. This is such a truth-packed verse when it comes to God's word and our salvation. Let me have you notice from this one verse four such truths. First, notice that God's appointment or choice comes before belief. You see that? As many as were appointed, past tense, those were the ones who presently what? Believe. God does not choose people because they first believe, but rather they believe because they were first appointed. The word appointed means to arrange something previously, to ordain or to determine. For these believers who have been appointed means that in eternity past, God had already recorded their names, the names of people whom He would save, and wrote them in the book of life. Before believers ever came into existence, this idea, and this is not the only passage we get to teach this, but God chose them to be the undeserved objects of His favor. And the idea here is that God predestined them. He chose them to be His elect. That is the first truth we need to notice. But there's a second truth, and I would have you note that it is this, that God's first appointing or choosing never removes the responsibility of people to choose God. Just because God chooses first doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility. We must choose God. Again, verse 48 says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, what did they do? Believed. It is true that no one will be in heaven whom God has not first appointed, an absolute truth. But it is equally true, beloved, that no one will be in heaven who does not also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two things go together. And what is to be believed? Biblically, to be saved, a person must believe in Jesus, in His death as a substitute for Him on the cross. Thus, a person must choose Christ. It has been said, I've heard before, that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And so do not think here, some of you who are growing up in a Christian home, or maybe because you grew up in a Christian home, that that makes you a Christian. Because God has no grandchildren. You become a child of God because of your belief. Not the faith of your parents, not because your daddy was a granddaddy was a preacher, but because you have believed, you have chosen Christ. God has no grandchildren. We are not born again Christians because of our parents being Christians. Not because we live in a so-called but untrue Christian nation. Each person must believe. That brings us to a third truth, that God's choice of us is the basis or the reason for our choosing Jesus. We God chooses us first. We must choose. And the basis for that choosing, of our choosing Jesus, is because of God's choosing us. Beloved, by God's design, we, like Adam in the garden, have to choose whether we will please God or displease Him. Of course, we know what happened with Adam. He chose to displease God, and he plunged the entire human race into enmity, war with God. Our wills, our ability to make choices, has been placed in bondage to sin. Everything we do is tainted by sin. It doesn't please God any longer. And so we're born into this world with a sin attitude that says, in effect, you know what? I don't want to submit to God. I don't want to submit to Christ. I want to do things my way. We follow our flesh. We follow our desires. And then we simply hope, some of us, that God will understand. And by the way, the Bible calls that the depraved nature of man. He's depraved because he thinks, well, I'm going to do things my own way and God will just have to deal with it. But here's the good news, and this is the gospel, that God has done something for us. He has chosen a people who didn't deserve to be saved for His glory. And He based His choice, we who are appointed to eternal life, He based His choice on His appointment. And now we are to believe. Now, some will use this as an excuse or as a charge and say, well, Pastor, if you believe that, if you believe that God chooses only some to eternal life, then there's no reason to evangelize. There's no reason to tell people about Jesus, the salvation in Jesus. But nothing could be further from the truth, and our text makes it clear. It says that God first appoints people to eternal life, and then they believed. And what was Paul doing in the midst of all of that? Preaching the gospel. He was evangelizing. This is the reason why Paul preached the gospel, because he knew, even in light of all the opposition, in light of all the criticism he had been receiving, he knew that God would save people because he believed in the power of God's word. And it brings us to the fourth truth about God's work in salvation from this one verse, namely that it is God's choice of us that serves as our motivation to do evangelism in any circumstance. Why would you do Why would you do evangelism in a hostile situation unless you believe God chose you and has others in a group of hostile people that He wants to call out to Himself? Because if I believe honestly that it's up to me and my persuasiveness and up to somebody else to make the right choice of Jesus, if that's what I'm doing, then I'm not going to a hostile environment to do it. I'm going to go to a friendly environment to do it. I'm going to go where people will love me for me. I'm going to go where the people are more friendly. Paul communicated this very attitude, by the way, to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. Listen to what Paul said. He's kind of cramming the gospel right into this statement. It's all kind of an outpouring of what we've been studying. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember what, Paul? Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, I will go to this extent, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Stick me in with the meanest, vilest, ugliest of people. I will preach the gospel because the gospel is bigger and more powerful than the meanest person on the face of the earth. How do I know, Paul would say? Because I was the meanest person on the face of the earth, and God's word tore me up. In verse 10, for this reason I, what? Endure all things. Bring it on. For the sake of those who are, what? Chosen. The appointed ones. So that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. That they may believe. We got to preach this gospel, beloved. The point is that that salvation must contain both of these elements to be true. God must appoint people to eternal life, and man must believe. And wherever God's word is rightly proclaimed, then we can know it will bring conversion. And I must quickly move to the last point. The word of God not only invites curiosity, not only does it invite criticism, not only does it invite conversion, but finally, it invites conflict. Yes, you who love conflict, here it is. The final verses of this chapter, we see that proclaiming the Word of God will invite conflict, and here are two things we can know. First, beloved, sharing the gospel with anyone, know that it's a battle. I'm going to give you two B's here. It's a battle. If you are going to share the gospel, don't think it's going to be something that like you're tiptoeing through the tulips and just having a blessed time. It will be a battle. We are sharing the words of eternal life and know for certain that it is a battle of epic spiritual warfare. Yes, I got to use the word epic in my sermon. Epic, humongous. That's a theological term. While the war is already over because the war was won on the cross, until Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom on earth, do you realize we are in a cleanup effort? We are still involved in skirmishes all over this world, seeing those who had been bound to sin and to Satan released. Remember that because of sin, Satan has made a claim on the souls of men. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ have been purchased, bought back from the slavery. In other words, Satan is losing ground every time a person comes to Christ. And when Satan loses ground, he gets, well, grumpy. When we communicate the gospel and people respond, we are reclaiming souls in Jesus' name. Beloved, when an army is in a battle, there are at least two things that they will be seeking to do. First, an army wants to advance, right? They want to advance. Notice that that's what's happening in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being what? Spread through the whole region. It was advancing. Not only had the word of God spread in Pisidian Antioch in 1 week, but now through the whole region. And how did it happen? Because these who were converted, what were they doing? They were going out and telling people, you who are converted, what are you doing? Are you going out? Makes sense. If someone really appreciates something, he tells someone else. Thus, the power of God's word is advancing. But an army will do more than just advance. They will also do what when they hit the enemy? Attack. Right? John Wesley would ask young men who were thinking about being preachers. Yeah, there was a time when young men would think about being preachers. He'd send them out to preach, and he would have them come back on their return and ask them just two questions. Question number one. Has anyone been converted? Question number two, did anyone get mad? If the answer was no, he told them to go back and rethink their life. Maybe that God wasn't calling them to preaching. Beloved, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, let me tell you, people hate it. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, listen, every single person you talk to, if you're sharing the gospel, every single one will hate it. Why? How can I say that? Why do they hate it? They either hate their sin and repent of it, or they hate being told about their sin. Sir Isaac Newton laid down this axiom saying, for every action there is what? An equal and opposite reaction. Notice the in verses 50 through 51, the reaction in Pisidian Antioch. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they, in a sign of utter, I'm done with you, shook the dust off their feet and headed off to Iconium. When they got drove out of the city, was it because they lost the battle? No. Not at all. For not only are we in a battle, but next, we who are proclaimers of the Word of God, believing it is the power of God unto salvation, we will be, this is the next B, we are most blessed. And Paul and Barnabas were blessed. Even though they got drove out of the city, they were blessed. Notice verse 52. Hey, you get drove out the city, you know, they're instigating, there's all this battle going on, all this conflict. And look at verse 52. And the disciples, in light of all this, were what? Continually filled with two things, joy and the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are in battle have two things that the world can never take away. And this is why, even though we are in a battle, we are also blessed. First, there is joy, that peaceful knowledge that regardless of what happens around us, we are right with God because of Jesus. That's joy. And second, because of the Holy Spirit. In other words, while this is a spiritual warfare, we are you ready? Why would we want to do this? Why would we go and put ourselves in harm's way and maybe even have our reputations tainted in some way? Why would we do this? Because we're on the winning side, people. You are on the winning side if you are in Christ. You have the blessed joy of God, blessedness of God's joy, and the benefit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit who created the universe, He is where? In us. And what does He want more than anything else? Can I tell you? What He wants more than anything else is Jesus to be glorified. But in addition to Jesus being glorified, more than anything else, He wants you to unleash His Word onto unsuspecting people. And watch what He'll do with it. It's almost a dare. I have shared this story before, but let me close with this because I know I'm over time because that's just what I do. One time, as the great evangelist D.L. Moody was attending a convention in Indianapolis on the topic of mass evangelism, he asked his song leader, Ira Sankey, to meet him at 6 o'clock one evening at a certain street corner. When Sankey arrived, Mr. Moody asked asked him to stand on a box and begin to sing, because, boy, this guy could sing. Once the crowd had gathered, Moody spoke briefly and then invited the people to follow him into the nearby convention hall. Soon the auditorium was filled with spiritually hungry people, and the evangelist preached the gospel to them for some time. And then the convention delegates began to arrive, so Moody had to stop his preaching, and he said, "Now we must close, as the brethren of the convention wish to come and discuss the topic, how to reach the masses." Moody had just graphically illustrated the difference about coming and talking about doing something and what? Actually doing it. Beloved, will you be resolved to live believing in the power of God and the power of God's Word to save people? Because if you truly believe, you will do more than just talk about it for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. You will do it. Let us not be hearers of the Word who delude ourselves, but doers, effectual doers. If you truly believe, you will do more than just talk about it. You will go and do it. Pray to God. And then make opportunities to speak to your family, speak to your friends, speak to co-workers, fellow students about Jesus, believing that the Word of God is powerful enough to transform their souls. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You that if we are here this morning as believers, we are those who have been transformed by the hearing of Your Word. May we desire to do nothing less than to make Your Word known to others that they may hear and be transformed. If there be anyone here this morning, Father God, who upon hearing the message this morning is desirous, saying, I believe I'm like C.I. Schofield, that I've heard an awful lot, but I do not know what to do. Call upon the name of the Lord. Ask forgiveness for your sin and know that Jesus will transform your heart and make you His. Father God, we pray that we would desire nothing but Christ and proclaim nothing but Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.